Well, good evening, and welcome, So we continue our way through the exhortation of Pope Francis, and my task tonight is to examine what is called Chapter 4 in the exhortation, and it's basically when he turns to explicitly to the social dimensions of Christian faith, the social dimensions of the gospel. So how will we go about this? I think it is wise to keep remembering what Father Connolly has said about the kind of document this is, that it is, as Francis calls it, an exhortation. That is to say, I'm going to talk tonight a fair amount about what the social teaching of the Church is, and how this is somewhat different in terms of style than the traditional social teaching, and trying to keep the two in mind, what has been and what is in Francis, is one of the creative ways, I think, to learn from him. He depends on the earlier social teaching, but he has his own way of presenting it. So I would keep this in mind. Indeed, he says that this document is, as he describes it, not a social document, not part of the social teaching, but it is filled with social themes. So how does he go about it? He really locates the social dimension of Christian faith within his broader theme that this is an exhortation to evangelization. And he says evangelization means making the kingdom of God present in history, an idea we'll come back to in just a moment. As he puts it, God's kingdom, the teaching of the kingdom of God as we find it in the scriptures and in church teaching, has a social dimension to it. It is not a purely personal relationship with God alone. It is certainly that, but it goes beyond that to the way in which we impact the society. So, to quote from him, he says, both Christian preaching and life are meant to have an impact on society. And, he says, evangelization, which is the subject matter of the whole document, evangelization is incomplete if it does not take account of the interplay of the gospel and the concrete conditions of life, personal and social. The social dimension of Christianity has been one of the principal characteristics of Francis's papacy. There are multiple reasons why he is described, even in yesterday's newspaper, as probably the most popular single public figure in the world. But one of those reasons is his concern for the poor and his call to a society that is more just than we have been used to at various levels, local, national, and international. As I said, he says, I'm not trying to present another document in the social teaching here, and therefore we have to ask what he is trying to do. I think his document depends on two major foundation stones that have preceded him, and he builds on those two foundation stones in his own way. The first is this notion of the kingdom of God at work in the history of the world. Now, this theme of the kingdom is the predominant way Jesus presents his teaching in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In John's Gospel that we're reading from now, in these final days of Lent, the idea of the kingdom is not a major theme in Jesus' teaching. But in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus continually describes who he is, what he's about, and what his ministry is about, as the bringing of the kingdom of God into history. That notion of the kingdom of God, as I indicated in the first lecture I gave, is powerfully present in the last document of the Second Vatican Council, the document on the church in the world. So how does this idea that he builds on, how do we find it in Catholic theology, if you will? Well, there are two dimensions to it, I think, that are useful to look at. The role of the kingdom in history. I think the best way to describe the kingdom is that it's a power. It is the power of God brought into history in the life and ministry and teaching of Jesus. His miracles are described at various times as signs of the kingdom. That is to say, we know he didn't cure all the sick, raise all the dead, give sight to all the blind. He did it selectively, and the point was those miracles were meant to point to something beyond them. They were meant to simply announce, if you will, that a new and powerful reality had entered history in the life and teaching of Jesus of Nazareth. So the kingdom works in history. It is located, I think, in the history of the world. And if you look at the images that Jesus used when he was asked about the kingdom, those images have one characteristic about them. When asked about the kingdom, he almost always had to do two things. He had to say what it was not. All too often in the Gospels, there was expectation that the kingdom meant a political process, a political undertaking. The Jews were a people under occupation to the Roman authorities. They chafed under that occupation. And at various times in their history, people would arise who, in a sense, raised the hope of the Israelites that he would be the one to overthrow the Roman domination. Jesus rejected that role in more than one way, and therefore his first teaching on the kingdom was what it was not. His second teaching then, they said, well, what is it? And when asked what it was, he turned, as he often did in the Gospels, to images. He said, the kingdom is like light in darkness, salt in your food, leaven in a loaf. Now, if you look at those images are all transformative. They transform what they touch. And it does seem to me that this is the first meaning of the kingdom. It is the power of God let loose in history by the coming of Jesus, announced through his words, demonstrated through the miracles, and then entrusted to the church to carry it forward in history. Now, the kingdom is both micro and macro in its meaning. The kingdom of God has entered each of our lives. This is not an alien phenomenon that we're talking about here. This is what happened to us when we were baptized. We were transformed by what Jesus called in last Sunday's gospel, the living water that he would bring to us. So each person carries the kingdom of God, and indeed, when someone pressed him on it at one time, he said, the kingdom of God is within you. You possess it, you carry it, you are transformed by it. But secondly, the kingdom of God works at this macro level of changing the direction of world history, or at least it has the potential to do that. And the teaching on the kingdom, as the church developed it, is that the work of the kingdom is done by many people throughout history. Oftentimes, people have a transformative effect on the world. They bring more justice. They lift up the lives of the vulnerable. They open up ideas that are for the welfare of the human community. In retrospect, we would look back on that through the eyes of faith and say the kingdom of God was at work in people like that. Well, then the next question becomes, what is the special relationship of the church to the kingdom? If the kingdom of God moves through history, what is the special relationship of the church? And it seems to me that the Second Vatican Council refers to the Church as the instrument of the kingdom of God in history. The instrument. So the work of the kingdom is wider than the Church, but those who are members of the community of the Church should be able to think about their lives explicitly as doing the work of the kingdom. Others may do it and not recognize the term of the kingdom or the reality. They see the enhancement of human welfare, the enhancement of human dignity, trying to shape a world that is more peaceful and more just. The great French Nobel Prize-winning author Albert Camus once gave an address to Dominicans in Paris, and he came to talk to them at the end of World War II, when everyone in Europe was trying to recover from the sort of multiple shocks of the war, destruction and death, but also things happening in the midst of Europe that people never could have conceived of, like the Holocaust. So there was a sense of disorientation. And the Dominicans asked Camus to come and speak to them about how he, as a non-believer, because he described himself in those terms, how he, as a non-believer, dealt with the reality of suffering and life and history. And Camus said, it may not be possible for us to create a world in which there are no children who suffer. But it is possible to create a world in which there are fewer children who suffer. And if we look to the Christians and don't find help, where else will we go? So the sense that many people do the work of the kingdom, but the community of the Church should be explicit about it. It should penetrate our understanding of what we do in our lives in different ways. Indeed, this is, as I say, this is one of the foundation stones he is using. The kingdom provides, in a sense, a deeper sense of meaning than even when we try to talk about changing the world in moral or ethical category. Francis is interested in that too. Catholic teaching is obviously interested in that. But what the idea of the kingdom does is it takes our moral activity, trying to enhance the world, and it gives to it a deeper meaning. It gives us this meaning that we work hand in hand with God, that the coming of the kingdom in history through the person of Jesus initiated a new chapter in human affairs. But that chapter did not end with the resurrection and the ascension. So if we look at the Last Supper discourse of John's Gospel, what one sees is Jesus entrusting his work. As I say, he doesn't refer to it primarily as the kingdom in John, but entrusting his work to the life of the Church. So the kingdom works in history. The Church should function as the instrument of the kingdom in history. And Christians carry with them the sense that the kingdom is within them, around them, and ahead of them. Because as I've said, Jesus said to each of us, the kingdom of God is within you. We also know the kingdom of God is around us. That's the idea, that it is at work in history. And thirdly, the kingdom of God is always ahead of us. For the kingdom will not reach fulfillment until the end of time. So when we believe in the kingdom, we believe that we actually can change the world, make it different. We also don't fall victim to a notion that we've got a 5-year plan and at the end of 5 years the world will be okay. We have other beliefs that teach us that doing the work of the kingdom often meets resistance. And that resistance can come from human nature, human movements. You can make progress and then fall back again. So the kingdom is always ahead of us. We believe ultimately it will triumph. We try to make it visible in the world. This is what Francis calls the Church to. And he has a very powerful statement. He says, true Christian hope, which seeks the kingdom, always generates history. True Christian hope, carried out in Christian action, he says, will make the world a different place. It generates history. So we are called to think of ourselves as those who are called to generate history in multiple different ways. That's the first foundation stone. He builds on the notion of the kingdom as central to evangelization, which is his theme. Now, secondly, he explicitly builds on what he calls the social teaching of the church. Francis draws on this all the time. He basically says in this letter, he is not trying to contribute to it at this time in a new way. I think what he does do in this letter is he goes through the scriptures in a powerful way and goes through what has already been said by the church, and he packages it together and gives it a kind of a dynamism that things that had been said before have not had the same impact as they have had through his words. His attractiveness to people inside and outside the church provide what we would call in American political life a bully pulpit. People want to hear what he has to say. And to some degree, if you look at this document, I am not saying he does not bring something new, he does, but if you look at it, he collects, if you will, some of the most powerful themes in the scriptures having to do with injustice, having to do with poverty, having to do with inequality. And he sort of lines them up as a catena of texts. There are times he just keeps drawing one text after another. So he picks that up. He also picks up from the social teaching. So what is that that he's building on? Again, just to know where he comes from. Sometimes when he makes comments about how the economic order needs to be changed drastically in his mind, he talks about the autonomy of the marketplace. He says the market needs to be placed within a moral framework. He talks about the fact that inequality, he says, is the source of all ills. Well, we'll have to look at what he means by that. But then when he's pressed on it and people say, well, what are you saying? He'll say, I am just saying what is in the social teaching of the church. I'm simply falling back on it. Well, what is that social teaching that he's building on? Essentially, it is the social dimension of the life of faith, the social dimension of what it means to be believers in Christ Jesus. Where do you find that social teaching expressed? You find it expressed primarily in the scripture, secondarily in his predecessors. Most of the social teaching of modern Catholicism has been expressed by the popes, primarily of the 20th century. So the scriptures are one source of the social vision. The papal teaching of the 20th century, a second source. And the third source of the social vision is the teaching of the Second Vatican Council, where the teaching on the kingdom comes into play. How does the social teaching enhance Christians' understanding of what we are to do in the world? Well, it is long and longer than you want to hear me talk, so let me reduce it to a propositional style. I think the social teaching can be captured in three steps. It is based on the dignity of the human person. This, for Francis, is a fundamental idea. The dignity of the human person is the cornerstone of what the Catholic Church should be trying to deal, to preserve, foster, and enhance in the life of the world. That notion of human dignity draws on two central ideas of Catholic faith. On the one hand, in the biblical texts, it describes the human dignity in the sense that we are made in the image and likeness of God. The great text from Genesis, like unto me, I will make them, said God. So the dignity of the person is that we are all, and every person is, believer and unbeliever alike, every person reflects the image of God in themselves. In order to be able to share that idea to those who do not share our faith, Catholic teaching talks about the dignity of the person in another way. It says that we are possessed of the two powers that are reflective of what God is. The power of intelligence, the ability to think, analyze, and the power of free choice, the ability ultimately to love. So the dignity of the person is the cornerstone of the social teaching. How do you build a world that is equal to, worthy of, the dignity of the person? Secondly, modern Catholic teaching says the way you protect the dignity of the person is by surrounding everyone with a set of rights and duties. Rights are moral claims that each person can make in light of their humanity. They are claims to goods of the spiritual order, like the right to religious freedom, the right to freedom of conscience, the right to association, speech and press, and then their material claims, the right to nutrition and housing and health care, the rights that Francis refers to in this letter. And so the rights and duties of the person are what protect human dignity. And the shaping of society is how you correlate rights and duties in a fair and just way. The third step in the social teaching is that the dignity of the person and the rights and duties of the person are not to be seen in a highly individualistic way. It is thematic of Catholic thought that we are social beings, social by nature, not by choice. That is to say, we are meant to grow and develop as fully human beings in multiple communities. Those communities, Aquinas said, were the family, what we would today call the nation, and then the human community. Francis says, the heart of the gospel is life in community and engagement with others. So, once again, he takes it back to the biblical phraseology, but that's the basic conception of the social teaching. Protecting human dignity, promoting rights and duties, and consciously cultivating a sense of solidarity in the three great communities that we belong to as human beings. We belong to many others also, but those three are foundational: the family, the civil society or nation, and the human community. Now, the social teaching, which again, he footnotes again and again, then is used to provide guidance in specific terms to areas like politics, like economics, like social life, and like international affairs. He does not enter this discussion in any detail. He refers to it. He refers you to the social teaching. But this is one of the ways in which this exhortation is different from, say, picking up one of the social encyclicals of John Paul II, which would go into great detail on how the state should be understood, how the state relates to society. Francis talks about it very generally. John Paul talked about it very specifically. And when you got to economic issues, to which I'll come back to, when you get to that, again, Francis has powerful statements about what is lacking today. He does not play out any kind of detailed plan about what to do about it. However, he says that the teaching of the Church should not remain at a very general level. He said it should be practical, conclusions should be drawn from our principles and offered to people to think about, to dialogue about, and he says in the end, our goal must be what he calls the integral promotion of each human being. If I can stop here for a minute, my sense is that in this document particularly, what he is trying to do is to shape a certain kind of church. He is less interested in taking burning issues of the day and analyzing them in detail. He may well do that. His predecessors have done it in different ways. But my sense is that, and I'm not positive a year from today, I'd say the same thing about him, because he writes in a style that is distinctive, and I'm not positive I've got hold of it. But I think as I read him, what he's trying to do is to shape a conception of the church in the mind of each believer, and in the mind of the leadership of the church, about what kind of presence we ought to be in the world if we really believe that we bear the kingdom within us and bear a responsibility to try to shape history in the vision of the kingdom. So it is a kind of practical pastoral attempt to shape a conception of a consensus in the church about what it means to be Catholic, and then it is shot through with these themes of social responsibility. So then he turns to two major ideas, if you will, or two major questions in this chapter 4. He says they're not by any means exhaustive of all the major social issues in the world, but they are two that he feels very responsible for. One is what he calls the inclusion of the poor in society, and the second is what he calls peace and dialogue. Now, you, I am sure, have all these lectures memorized, but I'll just tell you that I told you 2 weeks ago that when he looked at the shape of the world today, he said he wanted to say no to certain things, and he said he wanted to say no to an economy of exclusion. Exclusion of people from receiving or sharing in the benefits of a world that is rich in natural resources and also rich in resources that have been produced. But he feels that exclusion of many is one of the themes to be addressed. So what he turns to now is the other side of the coin, the inclusion of the poor in society. The second theme he talks about is peace and dialogue. So, what does he have to say about these two ideas, and how does it relate to what has gone before him, and how he connects with what has gone before him? The notion of inclusion. Basically, he starts with biblical testimony. Francis uses the style of the prophets. He is clearly a moral teacher in the style of the prophets. The prophets did not teach through pedagogy. The prophets taught through declarations. They would simply declare what they felt needed to be said to reflect the mind of God, and then call people to conversion. There's a good deal of that in this literature of Francis. He starts with the biblical testimony of the language of inclusion. So, to give you a sense of how he uses the scriptural text, this is paragraph 187. Each individual Christian and every community is called to be an instrument of God for the liberation and promotion of the poor and for enabling them to be fully a part of society. This demands that we be docile and attentive to the cry of the poor and to come to their aid. A mere glance at the scriptures is enough to make us see how our gracious Father wants to hear the cry of the poor. So then he starts his text. From Exodus, I have observed the misery of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their cry on account of their taskmaster. Indeed, I know their suffering, and I have come down to deliver them. From the book of Judges, when the Israelites cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up for them a deliverer. From the book of Deuteronomy, that if we who, he goes on and says, if we who are God's means of hearing the poor turn deaf ears to the poor, we oppose the Father's will and his plan. That the poor person, quote from Deuteronomy, might cry to the Lord against you, and you would incur guilt. And finally, from the, as he puts it, the old question returns. And here he's quoting from St. John. How does God's love abide in anyone who has the world's goods and sees a brother or sister in need and yet refuses help? So he begins with biblical argument. He then essentially says, charity is good, but charity is not enough. So he says, essentially, trying to ease the suffering of these gaps of rich and poor, gaps of inequality are not sufficient. He says the church must itself try to understand what are the deep structural causes of inequality and speak about dealing with them. And thirdly, he then argues that the attitude that is needed is this attitude of solidarity. So solidarity, he says, means that we have a mindset that as we live our lives, we think of the whole and not simply those things that are closest to it. Now, he balances all of these things out, but he continues on beyond his call to attend to the cry of the poor. He says, as I indicated to you, that inequality in his mind is the source of all social evil. Well, he'll probably get challenged on that. I mean, there are many complex causes of social evil, and to put it in one place is at least to open yourself to some degree of kickback. At the same time, he says the church speaks about private property and believes in it, but he said what should come first is the notion that the goods of the earth are meant for the whole human family. And so we need to stress, he says, as he puts it, the planet belongs to all and is meant for all. Again, that's classic prophetic kind of language. How do you translate that into the modern globalized economy is a very complex task. And again, I'll come back to that. He then picks up a theme that comes from his home territory, comes from the church in Latin America over the last 40 years. And that is the theme that's called the option for the poor. Now, obviously, the scriptures have talked about the poor and the church has talked about the poor. But beginning in roughly in the 1960s and 70s, in the church in Latin America, there was a kind of crystallization of this idea about the option for the poor. St. Francis says this is not a social science idea for us. It is a theological category that we pay attention to the needs of the poor with special weight. One way I think it works in Catholic teaching is Catholic teaching has an idea that he uses called the common good. And the notion of the common good is that the goods of the earth are meant for everyone, and each society has to work out political and economic systems that create an atmosphere in each society, temporal, spiritual, and material goods that can be drawn upon for the good of all. So the common good says we've got to make sure we take care of everyone. The option for the poor says, as we work to take care of everyone, there should be a weighted concern for those who are least well off. As we think of the good of all, how do we have a weighted concern for those who are least well off? He says, I want a church which is poor and for the poor. Strong, powerful kind of statement which again needs to be worked out. He says we should find Christ in the poor, we should lend our voices to their cause, and then we should also learn to listen to them and learn from the mysterious wisdom that is found in their lives. So he says, I'm really not talking in the first instance about a whole series of programs we should undertake, although he does not tell us not to do that. He said, I'm talking about a kind of attentiveness in life, where we learn to see the other person as directly connected to us. He says, his goal is that in every Christian community, the poor would feel at home. He moves then from general attentiveness to the poor to his discussion of inequality and distribution of income. Again, inequality is the root, he says, of all social evil. He says we need to address what he calls the absolute autonomy of markets and financial speculation. And the two ideas that he said should guide our way of thinking about the economy morally are the dignity of the person and the notion of the common good. He goes out of his way to say, I am not setting myself up against some people versus others. He says, I come as a friend. He says, business is a vocation, a noble vocation that is necessary to create jobs in order that human welfare may flourish. And he says, what I hope for are politicians who can heal the deepest roots of our problems in society. Now, how does all of this look in terms of the previous teaching and what he has to say? Well, as I say, I think his main point is to create a certain kind of community committed to ideas like this. Secondly, he's more specific than his predecessors. I want every community to be such that the poor feel at home. And on the other hand, he's less specific than his predecessors. So let's take two ideas. Take the idea of the market. He talks about the need for a way in which, as he puts it, we are not committed to the absolute autonomy of the market, and that the market, in a sense, must fit within a moral framework. John Paul II addressed the same question, did it in much more detail. So how did he go about it? Well, John Paul II, of course, came from a command economy. He grew up in a command economy. And so he comes to the question of a market economy out of that experience. And what he said in his teaching was basically the following. He said the market has certain assets. He said it leads to, through supply and demand, it should lead to a certain rational allocation of resources. He said, secondly, the market protects individual freedom from the power of the state taking over everything. And he says the market encourages innovation. So he lays out a series of assets. Then he shifts and says, but the market by itself will not produce justice. It can produce efficiency if it functions well, but it will not guarantee justice. So his argument was that the market must fit within an overarching social policy that allowed it to let its asset, let its positive features function and at the same time make up for the gaps in what it did not do. So there are differences here in the degree of detail that surface in their treatment of issues. Second issue that comes up in both of them, for example, and came up in Benedict the 16th social teaching, is the notion of globalization. Now, of course, this is a process that is now worldwide, has been set afoot in modern times by many different forces. John Paul used to say that globalization was not simply economic, but also political and cultural. And what he meant by that is you had to look at its impact not only on economics, but also on culture and the political autonomy of different societies. So John Paul's view of the market was that the market is not to be treated like a force of nature. It can be adapted, it can be directed, and needs to be. And so his argument was that, again, globalization can be of help to the society, and it's going to be with us. And therefore, one way to think of his teaching is globalization has its own logic. It doesn't have its own ethic. Francis speaks about globalization in more than one place in the letter. He says you need to balance the dynamic of globalization, which is worldwide in its scope, with local needs. And he reflects John Paul II in saying that you should not let these forces overwhelm people's local culture and their way of doing things. Finally, in the section on inclusion of the poor, he talks about the need to be attentive to new forms of poverty, new forms that surface with particular visibility today. And he particularly focuses on refugees and migrants. As he puts it, he said, I have a special concern for migrants because I am pastor of a universal church that knows no boundaries in the sense that it is a universal church. But he said he also, in the past, has said, not in this document, but in other things he has said, at one point he said he thought the two greatest problems in the world were the loneliness of the elderly and the inability of young people to find work. Well, he returns here to the elderly, both in terms of poverty, but also in terms of isolation. He then also turns to the question of the special social burdens that affect women. He highlights the phenomenon of trafficking, sexual trafficking, and talks about a church that can address that question. And then he has a section in this, what he calls the new social problems, meaning by that their visibility is new. He has a section on the unborn, which he said is simply part and parcel of how we seek to defend the dignity of the human person. He then turns finally to the other major topic, which is the topic of peace and dialogue, peace and social dialogue. And once again, he has a different way of dealing with it. If you look, for example, at Pacem in Terris, John the 23rd's letter, John the 23rd offers us a letter that's called Peace on Earth. And what he does is to structure the letter in a step-by-step process. Chapter 1 says, how do you achieve peace in interpersonal relationship? Chapter 2, for John the 23rd, is how do you achieve peace in a national society between the citizen and the state? What rights are at stake? Thirdly, the third chapter says, how do you achieve peace among nations? And he gets into questions of international relations, nuclear weapons, war and peace. And then fourthly, how do you achieve peace between the person, his or her country, and the world? Francis does not articulate an architecture of that nature here. He takes four ideas and works with them. He says we ought to think, as we think about organizing the world for peace, we ought to think about time having a primacy over space, unity having a primacy over conflict, reality over a primacy over ideas, and the whole is always greater than the part. Now, within those broad themes, he reflects on what he means. For example, time and space. He says time is about the fullness of things. We think broadly when we think of time. Space, we think about more confined reality. So he's encouraging us to think about the sense of the whole, as he puts it, the world as a whole, and then the space we fill within it. Reality and ideas. He says reality are facts that are simply part and parcel of our life. Ideas are given to us to help us interpret those realities. But his caution is that ideas often get separated from reality and they're not helpful. So he wants to keep testing our best ideas about how they deal with the reality of the world and put it together. These categories are new in the social teaching. No one else has used time and space, reality and ideas, whole and part, in the way he uses them. Where he'll go with them is not clear to me, but it clearly is his own way of thinking about them. How much he'll deal with the issues that his predecessor deals with, I'm not clear. He will undoubtedly continue to talk about the place and role of the poor at every level of society. There's no question about that. That will guarantee that he'll continue to talk about social and economic issues. Whether he will deal through the office of the papacy in what you might call a more diplomatic mode, diplomatic meaning broad issues of international relations, not clear yet. You can just imagine that in the middle of Crimea and the Ukraine, that John Paul II would have probably sent Putin a letter saying, if you go into the Ukraine, I'll be there before you. So, I mean, it was his idea to grab hold of those kinds of issues. Whether Francis will do it, he will be faced with probably the most intractable area of the world in May when he goes into the Middle East. There's no greater way to be marinated in complexity than find yourself in the Middle East. So he will have to be thinking about the fact that governments will watch every word he says. Is he for the peace plan or not? Is he for a two-state solution or not? He then will have religious questions that he's very close and has been very close to the Jewish community in Argentina. He has a special section of this letter on our relationship to Judaism, but he also is the pastor of Palestinian Christians who will watch his every move. And so as he goes from Jordan into Bethlehem for Mass, and then on into Jerusalem for more diplomatic things, we'll watch him for the first time, really, in that diplomatic role. It's a different role than the pastoral role he played in Brazil. And, you know, not every pope gives the same amount of attention to the same problem. So how he will deal with those issues, questions of nuclear weapons and arms control and disarmament, are part and parcel of the church's teaching. He undoubtedly will deal with globalization. How he will deal with other things, I don't know yet. Finally, he puts the section on peace together with dialogue. He has an interesting section on faith, reason, and science, in which, following Benedict, he stresses that the church believes that reason and science belong together. That was Benedict's great theme, faith and reason, and then how faith and reason play out in terms of science, politics, the economy. Francis has a section on the cultivation of dialogue of faith, reason, and science. He then moves on to the need for ecumenical dialogue and interreligious dialogue. And for him, and he has said this in other ways and in other teaching that he has done in his homilies, he, for him, dialogue is the key to overcoming the largest human problem. He invites people to dialogue. He expresses confidence in dialogue. And here he just outlines what he thinks is available in dialogue. So I think we have something that is authentically new in the style of presenting the social vision of the church. As I say, is not in radical discontinuity with his predecessor, but he's different than his predecessor. His language is the language of prophets, his style of statement, the style of the prophet. He is less philosophical in the way he presents his material, much more biblical, and the social teaching of the church has gone back and forth on that. At times it is heavily philosophical, and usually in that mode it is trying to do two things. It is trying to take the broad biblical themes and reduce them to specific concrete problems. And you almost inevitably have to use the language of philosophy. And secondly, the language of philosophy has sometimes been the way in which we seek to talk to those who do not share our faith, but might find in the moral wisdom of the church something that they can work with us, even though they are not people of faith. That's been the philosophical style. The biblical style is very much the tone of this letter, and whether that will be his constant theme or not, I'm not sure. As I say, I think this is new enough that we need to have patience, and I'm not positive I'd say everything in a year from now that I said tonight, but that's a learning experience. So I think I'll cease and desist, and that'll give you time to talk back.